Well, thank you so much, Sierra View. It really is a privilege to come and share the Word of God with you. So, our text this morning comes out of the book of Philemon. So if you want to turn to Philemon, I would say what chapter, but there's only one chapter in Philemon. So pretty small book, so maybe more difficult to find in the sense that we're used to maybe larger texts, but it's towards the back of our Bible, just before the book of Hebrews. Now I'll be reading for us all of Philemon, so Philemon 1 through 25. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the heart of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my heart, my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. Especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of you owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than all I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do pray as Paul did, that your spirit would be with us. We pray, Lord, that your word would not return void as you have promised and that you would move and stir our hearts by it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's a little story I want to read real quickly out of a book called How People Change by Paul David Tripp. Just going to read one short page. Don't worry, we're not going through 200 pages here. At first, I was impressed. Phil was not only familiar with scripture and systematic theology, he also owned an extensive library of biblical commentaries by the who's who of theological writers. There were few places I could go with scripture and few theological references I could make that were new to Phil. Yet there was something dramatically wrong. If you were to turn from Phil's library and watch the video of his life, you would see a very different man. Phil always seemed to be pointing out something wrong around him, yet he was successful at very little himself. He had the theological dexterity of a gymnast, but he lived like a relational paraplegic. His marriage to Ellie had been tumultuous from day one. He seemed completely unable to diagnose or correct unending stream of problems that has sucked the oxygen out of their relationship. His relationships with his grown children were distant at best. He always seemed to be embroiled in some drama with his extended family. He was never satisfied in his career. and he had been involved in 4 churches in 3 decades. And the time he spent dealing with his own problems left little time for ministry to others. The problem was that few seemed to know the video Phil. He and Ellie never fought publicly, never separated, never considered divorce. They were faithful in church attendance and in giving. In Sunday school classes and Bible studies, Phil came across as knowledgeable and committed. Yet at home, he was easily irritated and often explosive. Most of his free time was spent on the computer. He and Ellie rarely talked beyond the level of plans for the day, and even then, his responses toward her were harsh and impatient. Terms like love and grace and joy did not characterize Phil's life. Ellie carried around a frustration with the church because she felt like no one really got Phil. He wasn't physically abusive, he wasn't addicted to substances or pornography, and he wasn't about to forsake his family, so he flew under the radar of pastoral care. Knowing how many people looked up to Phil, Ellie struggled every time he was asked to lead a Bible study or teach a theology class. She did everything she knew to resist becoming bitter and cynical, but she was beginning to lose the battle. Some days, Ellie would find herself at the kitchen table, lost in daydreams of a life without. So the story of Phil and Ellie is not really a new story. In fact, it's a rather old one, and sadly, a rather common one in Christian circles. It's a story plagued with pain, a story plagued with disappointment and hurt from one person to another. Phil knew all the right things, right? But that didn't change him. And Ellie went to church regularly and tithed regularly, but that didn't solve her anger with Phil. What hope is there for broken relationships? A broken relationship like Phil and Ellie, one that is indeed so common. What hope is there for our broken relationships? Because the truth is, much like Phil and Ellie, you and I have our own hurts and pains and sorrows. We have our own wrongs that we've committed. We have been wronged by others. And we have believed right things, but maybe that hasn't always changed our heart and changed our actions. In his book, Tripp Answers gives you know, a 200-page answer, which he says, basically, the issue at hand is what he calls the gospel gap. A vast gap in our understanding of the gospel between our knowledge and our heart being transformed. And here, in the letter to Philemon, in our text this morning, the great Apostle Paul masterfully applies this truth to the broken relationship between two Christians, relationship between Philemon and Onesimus. And we're going to kind of see how Paul helps them bridge the gap to go from the knowledge of the gospel to what it actually looks like to live out the gospel in their broken relationship. And so I want us to see that, and here's my 3 points. I think they're in your bulletin this morning. The gospel changes us. The gospel unites us. And then finally, the gospel motivates us. So let's look and see how the gospel radically changes Philemon and Onesimus. But first, we have to understand what the problem is, right? We have to understand what the issue is between Philemon and Onesimus. Philemon was Onesimus' master. Onesimus was his bondservant, as the ESV translates it. Different translations will translate this Greek word doulos in different ways, so it's often translated bondservant, but your text might say a servant or slave. And the doulos can mean all three of those things, but those three things mean very different things in English, right? And so that's why, you know, translators have to make a choice. Because when we as modern Americans hear the word slave, we can't help but think of American slavery. One group or race exercising power over another merely because of their race or color of skin. Humans treated as objects and not treated as people. That's what we think of often when we think of slave. And so the ESV chooses bondservant to express a different idea, and an idea that's probably a lot more accurate of what's going on with Philemon and Onesimus. Bondservant has more of this employee-employer contractual agreement. One is indebted to the other until their debt is paid or a contract is fulfilled. And sort of, it's, you know, in our modern world, it's kind of hard for us to conceptualize maybe what that would have looked like fully, but often the master would, would house the bondservant, they would feed them, they would protect them. In exchange, that bondservant would work for them until their contract was finished. And a lot of times they would actually re-up their contracts because their living situation with their master was a good one. So this is the relationship between Philemon and Onesimus. We get a picture from the text that Onesimus, who is our bondservant, is actually not the best person. Often in the case when the Bible uses this master-servant language, it's the master that's the problematic one, right? He's mistreating the servant, he's not caring for him well, and he is the one who gets rebuked in the text. But in our text, in this one, it's actually Onesimus who is problematic at first, we'll see. Verse 11, Paul says of Onesimus that formerly he was useless to you. Which is to say, when Onesimus was working for you, he wasn't really good. He wasn't a good worker. And it's actually a play on words because the word Onesimus, his very name, actually means useful. And so in Greek, you know, it's like the useful one is actually quite useless, or he was. And we'll see that changes. But Paul's not writing a letter to Philemon to talk about a servant that was just not a very good at his job. He's writing because there's a lot more going on here. Onesimus has run away. He has obviously broken his contract with Philemon. He has left and traveled actually upwards to 1,000 miles away. So Philemon lived in Colossae, and Paul had spent some time in Colossae. He had spent 3 years in Ephesus, which is just about 100 miles from Colossae, and so ministering the gospel in Ephesus, going to Colossae as well. And so likely Paul and Philemon had a really good relationship. Paul probably knew Onesimus, his bondservant. But here at our time, Paul is imprisoned. He's all the way in Rome, imprisoned in Rome. And Onesimus has traveled 1,000 miles to come find Paul. Or by some divine union has found Paul there, whether he had meant to or not. But we know that Onesimus gets to Paul, and Paul ministers the gospel to him. Onesimus gets saved, and Paul is now writing this letter to send Onesimus back to Philemon to restore their relationship. Because it's also likely that Philemon didn't just run away. He ran away and stole from Philemon before he left. Verse 18 says, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand, and I will repay it. So at this point, right, Paul's with Onesimus, obviously, when he's writing this letter, because he's going to hand it. Onesimus is going to deliver it 1,000 miles away to Philemon. This, you know, if Paul's saying, hey, if he's wronged you at all, if he owes you anything, you know, charge it to my account, there's a good chance Paul already knows that's the case. Right, because he's been with Onesimus for a while. Onesimus has likely confessed his sin and everything that's gone on with Philemon. So there's a good chance that what's happened is, what most commentators think, is that Onesimus has stolen from Philemon, whether that's, you know, money to secure his travels or whatever that looked like, something, and he has run away. So he's a slothful sort of runaway thief that's made his way to the Apostle Paul all the way in Rome. But something dramatic happens with our slothful runaway thief. Something happens that changes him so much so that Paul says in verse 16, when he comes back, don't receive him as a bondservant anymore. Receive him as a brother. Onesimus had his heart changed, by the good news of Jesus. Onesimus is transformed by the gospel. Onesimus recognizes that our greatest need is first and foremost to be reconciled with God. And that is met, and that has happened through faith in Jesus. So Onesimus, despite his terrible actions, has actually come into a relationship with God, forgiven by God, known by God, loved by God through faith in Jesus, made right with him. And now, because he's been reconciled to God, is ready to be reconciled to Philemon, the one whom he has sinned, the human he has sinned against. But Paul knew that Philemon might be a little bit upset when Onesimus shows back up. But Philemon himself was really well acquainted with being transformed by Jesus. Philemon is called a beloved fellow worker in verse 1. He's a man who had given himself to the work of the Lord Jesus himself, who had, you know, Philemon had been reconciled to God. Philemon had been made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. His house, in verse 2, we're told, is a meeting place of Christians. So Christians are gathering in Philemon's home to worship the Lord Jesus. Philemon, we're told, loves people well because of his faith, verse 5. And he tells other people about Jesus in verse 6. Paul says he's praying for him as he shares the gospel of the Lord Jesus. So Philemon is a man who has a deep love for Jesus. He's a man who has been radically transformed by Christ. And before Paul gets into the issue of the letter, before he gets into the problem between Philemon and Onesimus, he very intentionally reminds Philemon of who he is. He intentionally reminds Philemon that he's a Christian transformed by the love of Jesus. And Paul says the transformation that has happened to you, Philemon, you know, this person that you've become, who's opened their home, who's sharing the gospel regularly, sharing their faith regularly, the transformation that's happened in you, that very same transformation has happened in your brother, Onesimus. The same gospel that changed you has changed him. And so the first thing we have to realize is that the gospel has the power to change sinners to saints. That's what God does. That's what God loves to do. God changes the thief to a giver. He changes a master tyrant into a caretaker. Onesimus recognized his own desperate need for reconciliation, placed his faith and trust in Jesus, and was changed. And it's appropriate for us to ask, as we come kind of interact with this text, has the same gospel that changed Onesimus, the same gospel that changed Philemon, has that good news that I can be reconciled to God, has that gospel changed me? Or am I like Phil, where I've intellectually assented to the truth of Jesus, I confess him, I know all the right things to say, but my heart hasn't really been transformed. As someone once put it, I don't remember who said it or where I heard it, but it's always stuck with me because it's kind of, well, you'll see. He says, you do not come in contact with a moving train and come away unchanged. How much more the creator of the universe? If we believe and trust in Jesus, and he is who he says he is, the creator of the universe, that is going to have a change in our hearts, a change in our lives, and a change in which we see, in how we see people, and a change in how we interact with others. The gospel is not just information. It's life-altering, life-changing, heart-changing. The good news of Jesus changed us when it has grasped our heart, and it changes our loves. It changes the things which we care most about. This is why Paul can send Onesimus back with confidence that no longer will he be useless, he will indeed be useful. Useful will be useful, right? Onesimus will be useful to Philemon because they are now brothers in Christ. Onesimus' heart has changed, his loves have been changed, and now he's going to serve and live accordingly. Gospel perspective is so important for us every day. It's vital for us to reflect regularly on what God has done, not only in forgiving us, that's often where we kind of stop the gospel, that God has forgiven us, but God also gives us his righteousness. God is drawing all creatures to himself and restoring all things so that one day he will bring about a new heavens and a new earth. Our greatest need is the same one that Onesimus had. The same one that Philemon had 2,000 years ago, to be reconciled with God, to have our hearts changed forever. And the more we're overwhelmed with the reality that the God of the universe would love us, and forgive us, would know us intimately, the more we're compelled to forgive, love, and intimately know others as well. And so the gospel changes us from the inside out, but the gospel not only changes us, As we'll see in our text, the gospel unites us as well. And that's our second point, is that the gospel unites. So listen to how Paul describes a new relationship he expects Onesimus and Philemon to have now that they're both Christians. So verse 15 and 16, he says this: "For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." Paul appeals to Philemon to see Onesimus differently, to look at the man who physically on the outside looks the same, but to see him with spiritual eyes now, to see him as his brother in Christ. The gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus, unites us by joining people into a single family. The Bible talks about the family of God, a title that supersedes in value and eternal significance any other earthly title. And Paul says, in the same way that you, Philemon, have received grace and forgiveness in the Lord and have become a child of God, Onesimus has received the same. This man is your brother, and I appeal to you, receive him back in love, Paul says. So Paul makes at least two things clear: the gospel transformation that brings someone from spiritual death into spiritual life, that takes someone from being an orphan to being a child of God, that takes someone from deserving eternal separation from God to being eternally united to God, has real interpersonal consequences. Our reconciliation with God causes us to reconcile with one another, and as such, God makes a family united to him through faith in Jesus. Secondly, Paul not only does the gospel transform and have real consequences, but by it there are real expectations. Paul can expect certain things of Philemon because Philemon professes Jesus. Paul can appeal to him. The Holy Spirit that lives in Paul is the same Spirit that lives in Philemon, the same Spirit that lives in Onesimus, the same Spirit that lives in us 2,000 years later. And so Paul says that there are certain expectations for when we are Christians. And Paul knows that Philemon, when reminded and when made aware that Onesimus shares the same eternal status as Philemon, is joined to the same Jesus, compelled by the same Spirit, is a child of God just like him, that he will begin to receive him with joy. And see, what God is doing then and what God is doing now is he's bringing people to himself and creating a family of mutual commitment to one another that so vastly supersedes all other identity markers. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul says it like this: "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male, there's no female. You are all one in Christ Jesus." What Paul is saying, it's not that those things no longer exist. It's not that like there's no more boys or girls, or it's not like there's no more Greeks or Jews. What Paul is, in a racial sense, Paul is saying that being a child of God becomes our primary identifier. It's not our nationality. It's not whether we're slave or free, Onesimus, Philemon. It's not our gender, male or female, but rather we are one in Christ Jesus, united together with a bond way greater than anything the world offers. And I think it means quite a bit for us, this reality. The operating principle that Paul appeals to is the same one that you and I get to live out today. If you're a Christian here this morning, your identity is first and foremost, above all else, a child of God. And because it's your primary identity, it should function as such. All other worldly identity markers become secondary. And I think if we're honest a lot of times, you know, if we're asked the question, like, what's the greatest status we could ever imagine here on earth? We would think of things like, you know, being super wealthy. We would think of being the best in our vocations, that everyone would look to us and we would receive all the accolades that the world has to offer. Maybe the smartest person at school, or the funniest person, or whatever it is, right? We can think of certain things and certain classes of life that would be significant to us. And we think if we just have those, man, that would be the best. But even our greatest success on earth pales in comparison to the reality that the reality that we often say we become so familiar in church that we forget the significance of it. The reality that you and I, who have placed our faith in Jesus, have become children of God. And what a weird title! You imagine, you know, if you're unfamiliar with Christian faith, or if someone you know were to walk in right now and have no idea about anything that the Bible says, and they go, you think you can be a child of God? Like we have, you know, parents that are humans and stuff, and we understand like what it is to be a child and to be cared for and to be loved in a proper sense is how it should be, but to descend from God in some sense, and we would say, yeah, we are loved, known children of God. And what earthly title could even come remotely close to being a child of the Creator of the universe? The world offers nothing to compare. And this is why we don't have to self-define, we don't have to self-discover or seek self-fulfillment in the way that the world does, because our primary identity is not who we are, but it's whose we are. It's who we belong to. And that changes everything. And so Paul reminds Philemon of his primary identity, not as master of a servant. That's not who you are. Stop, you know, using that as your primary identity, Philemon. It's not just that you're a master of a servant, but you're a child of God. And because you're a child of God, and because Onesimus' primary identity is not slave or servant, it is also child of God, that the two of you are on an equal playing field. The two of you are identified as children of God. And so we need to remember our primary identity is not our job, it's not our gender, it's not our status as single or married, or parent or grandparent, or fan of this team or that team. That's not primarily who we are. But who we are is followers of Jesus. And as followers of Jesus, we're called to reconcile with our brothers and sisters in Christ. As Philemon is called to reconcile with Onesimus, and Onesimus with Philemon, we are called to reconcile with one another, to unite in love, as Paul says, in our true identity. We're always tempted, right, to hold grudges, to resist compassion, to reject long-suffering with people that we struggle with. But when we remember who we are in Jesus, that we're blood-bought, undeserving sinners, reconciled to God, a holy God who doesn't hold grudges, who pours out compassion, who's long-suffering with us. It reminds us to live out who we are, who we truly are. And this is why Jesus says in John's Gospel, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The gospel unites us in something unseen, something that makes no sense to an onlooking world, a family of every tribe, of every nation, of every tongue, of every age, of every socioeconomic status, united by mutual love for Jesus. But we, like Philemon, need to be reminded of who we are and whose we are. We need to remember our identity with God as a genuine, in a genuine and in a heartfelt way. We need to look, and maybe not too far, for the Onesimuses in our lives, the ones that we need to love, the ones that we need to forgive, the ones that we need to be reconciled with as brothers and sisters in Christ. Because the gospel changes us, the gospel unites us together, and finally, the gospel, I hope we'll see, also motivates us. You know, entire sections of bookstores, or I don't know if those exist anymore, Amazon, pages on Amazon, I guess, are dedicated to the question, how do people change and how are people motivated? And as we know, there are levels of motivation, right? There are things that motivate us more than others. But one thing we know intrinsically is that true change comes from the heart. Commands don't really motivate us for very long or very well. And if you're a parent, you already know this, right? You know, how many times have you said when asked by your kid, because I said so, right? Like, I have a three-year-old and a three-month-old. Gibson's not really talking much. He just babbles. It'd be like a prodigy child if he was talking already. But Flora always, she's asking questions all the time. Inquisitive. So when I asked her, you know, it's like, Flora, clean your room. Why? Flora, clean, you know, and we like go back and forth. And finally, I just go, because I said so. But that's not a very motivating reason at its core, right? You know, all that is like authority in law, right? Just like, I'm dropping the hammer. Like, it's because I said so. I'm pulling rank. Yeah, but no kid, when they hear that, goes, oh, because you said so? Oh, my deepest soul's love has been changed for your desires, Father. Now I want to do everything you say. I'm so compelled. No, she just does it because she has to, and she gets in trouble or whatever. And so Paul's appeal to Philemon, Paul knows that he could just pull rank. He could pull apostolic authority. In fact, he says that accordingly. Though I am bold enough in Christ to command you, right? He's saying, I could command you to go and love Onesimus. Yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. As Paul recognizes, the greatest motivator is not command and law, it's love. Love for Philemon, love for Onesimus, love for the Lord Jesus, love for the church, love of Philemon for Onesimus is what Paul's trying to stir up. Paul recognizes that Onesimus might get sent back, and Philemon goes, well, Paul told me I have to be nice to you, so I'm going to. But that's not what Paul wants. He wants a heart change. He wants compelled to his deepest center of being to recognize who he is and whose he is and to love from that. So the gospel is not only the great equalizer that unites all people in Jesus, it's the great motivator. Commands don't motivate like moved hearts do. And as Christians, we're not here merely to do, you know, the do's and the don'ts, but our hearts have to be stirred and compelled by the good news of the kingdom of God. That God is at work, restoring, recreating, healing, mending, reconciling all nations to himself, that they might find their ultimate hope, purpose, and meaning in him. And we who have been made right with God through the person and work of Jesus get to share this reality with the world. We get to share this good news, this needed hope that every person made needs. And the more our hearts are motivated and stirred by the good news of Jesus, not just for us, but for the world, the more we're compelled to live out the Christian life for others and in care for them. So we, like Philemon, have to see how the gospel transforms all of our relationships. It's not just about us and Jesus. And sometimes we can kind of lose sight and think, well, it's just, you know, it's like a Lone Ranger Christian, just me and Jesus, we, you know, we're doing our thing. But the importance of the church and healthy church life in us caring for one another, recognizing despite whatever socioeconomic differences or racial differences or whatever differences we have when we look at somebody else and we kind of size them up and put them in a box, we need to recognize that the gospel unites us as people who love Jesus. And that's Paul's plea to Philemon, and I think it's the Lord's plea to us this morning as well, to be motivated by our love for Jesus to care for others as well. So the gospel changes us, it unites us, and it motivates us. It's sort of the healing ointment for our sins, the hope of all nations. So what about, speaking of hope, what about Phil and Ellie? They're our friends from our book earlier. How does the gospel heal a story like that? Well, it heals a story like that the same way it heals a story like Onesimus and Philemon. As both Phil and Ellie continually look to Jesus in a genuine way, transformed by his power in their life. They grow in love and compassion for others, for one another. Phil recognizes that Ellie's a sinner who needs Jesus, and Ellie recognizes Phil's a sinner who needs Jesus. But Phil needs to recognize that Phil is a sinner who needs Jesus. Ellie needs to recognize that Ellie is a sinner who needs Jesus. And they come to the foot of the cross together, recognizing their desperate need, recognizing that it's only through the gospel, the hope that they've received in reconciliation with God, that they can be reconciled to one another. The gospel has to be the cure. And it is the only cure. Because by it, we see the world and all things with the perspective we should. Our sin becomes clear, the other person's humanity becomes clear, the grace of God for me becomes clear, and the grace for them becomes clear as well. So, in our text this morning, we're appealed to, we're not commanded. In the same way that Paul appeals, we're appealed to in love. That Christian, that you need to remember who you are. I need to remember who I am. Every day as I love my wife and serve my wife, and as I love my neighbor, and as I love the, you know, grocery store clerk, or whoever it is I interact with, to remember who I am and whose I am. And we need to remember our true identity, that we were in darkness and God has brought us to light. And God can do that for anyone. And the grace that we've been extended, we need to extend to one another. And if this morning you're here and you don't know Jesus, I hope you see in this letter, in the Bible, a picture of what Christian community is meant to be. A place where people are so changed by the good news of Jesus that their actions of love make no worldly sense. A gospel-motivated love, where God says, I love you, despite the sin, despite the foolishness, I love you and have proven it by sending my son Jesus to die, to take your place, and to reconcile you with me forever. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, or you're listening, not a Christian, I want you to know that you can know that same God too. The same God that changed Philemon, the same God that changed Onesimus, the same God that changed me at 15. You too can be a brother to others because you've been adopted into the family of God. Can have that title that supersedes anything that the world offers in being a child of God. So through faith in him and in his work, we all join in the family of God. The family of reconciling love, because God has first reconciled us to himself. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that that you are a God who saves, that you are a God who delights in taking people from darkness into light, a God who delights in reconciling his enemy with himself, a God who brings great joy to see your children reconciled with one another. And I pray, Lord, this morning for our hearts and our minds, that you would bring people to mind that we recognize we need to reconcile with. The Philemons, the Onesimuses of our life, that we've made excuses for a long time of why we can't love them well, or why we can't care for them, why we've done that for so long and no more. And yet, God, you in your steadfast love have loved us despite us for so much longer. So God, stir in us such a love that we would exemplify what you have called us to do, and help us to realize, even in our sin and our faults, God, help us to come to the cross, find our hope in the Lord Jesus. I pray this.